Our scripture reading this morning comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13 through 18, can be found on page 1197 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one as our gift to you. The Word of God should be in the hands of every person. 2 Corinthians 1, 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
So can we agree that we live in a changing society? We now have driverless cars, according to that video, riderless bikes. I mean, it's all very exciting times in which to live, isn't it? We definitely live in a period of dramatic change. In fact, sociologists talk about this as a period of discontinuous change. What they mean by that is there's been change all down through the centuries, and things have always been changing, but somewhat in orderly ways, predictable ways in some ways. But now sociologists say we live in a period of discontinuous change. It's not along the same patterns. It's much more difficult and possible to predict. The patterns aren't the same, and things are changing much more quickly. And we see that certainly in technology, don't we? The speed of the change of technology, even in politics, we see how things have changed. We see it in many, many ways, and it somewhat reflects the postmodern mindset that thinks in terms of truth being always changing. That is to say, there are no absolutes of truth. Everything is subjective. And so, therefore, everything should be changing. And in fact, what is true today may not be true tomorrow. What you hold as true may not be true to someone else. No absolute truth. There is this postmodern idea that we live in where truth itself is changing. And we would see that, for example, in human philosophy, that is actually accurate. Philosophy is changing with every generation. And so the philosophers of the last generation have now been replaced by the philosophers of this generation, saying, well, their ideas, while they were good, were not accurate. Here is the better path to life. And you know what's going to happen in the next sweep? It's going to be the next wave of philosophy. You say, no, that's not accurate. It has to be this. And so there's this change that's taking place constantly within the field of philosophy, thinking about how we live and what life is to be like. One of the great thinkers, Christian thinkers of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, wrote and said this: there is no other sufficient philosophical answer than the one I have outlined, that is Christianity. You can search through university philosophy, underground philosophy, filling station philosophy. It does not matter. There is no other sufficient philosophical answer to existence, to being, than the one I have outlined. There's only one philosophy, one religion that fills this need in all the world's thought. Whether the East, the West, the ancient, the modern, the new, the old, only one fills the philosophical need of existence, of being, and it is the Judeo-Christian God. Not just an abstract concept, but rather that this God is really there, he exists, there is no other answer. And I think Schaeffer is exactly right. In this world of shifting ideas and concepts of truth, we find that within Christianity there is a stabilizing factor, a truth base that we would call absolute unchanging truth. And it's absolute unchanging because it comes from God himself. It is revealed from the mind of God to us, and therefore it has the enduring quality of absolute truth. Revealed truth, the truth revealed in God's Word. And when we come to 2 Timothy, we find that Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, and he is encouraging him to focus on this absolute truth, to guard the sound doctrine that Paul had passed on to him in his lifetime, that Timothy was to pass along, that was passed down through the centuries of the church, still passed down to us today, that we're to guard that same sound teaching. Now, we remember that Paul was a first century missionary of Jesus Christ. After Christ's resurrection, Paul and others were commissioned to go and spread the good news of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. Paul did that. Along the way, he encountered a young man named Timothy, brought him along on his traveling team, and trained Timothy and helped him to become a missionary as well. And so when Paul was eventually arrested as a Christian, arrested by the Roman government because Christianity had come to be the object of attack, Paul considered to be, if you will, a public enemy number one. They took him into bondage, arrested him, and took him to Rome, where he was residing in a dark and damp and disease-ridden cell. As we find from this passage, chained as well. So, wow, they really took it seriously, didn't they, what was taking place from this missionary who was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. His protege, Timothy, is back in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, at the city of Ephesus, where he's carrying on this missionary work, and Paul is writing and describing to him and exhorting him to continue to be a strong missionary for Jesus Christ. And the exhortation comes to us today, too, for being everyday missionaries in our communities. And we need to hear the same things that Timothy heard, because there was a season of change in Roman Empire, and there's the season of discontinuous change in our culture. In this passage of Scripture, we find Paul writing to Timothy about guarding sound doctrine. And what we could find as a capturing idea in this passage is to say that sound teaching provides spiritual stability in a world of chaotic change. And we are in that world. We see that world. We hear it on the news all the time. Again, you know, we hear last night of a bombing in New York City and these kinds of things that are constantly before us. And we realize we are in this period of change, but in this period of chaotic change, sound teaching provides spiritual stability. And we all need that, whether it's when we're talking about at the global level, our cultural level, stability we need, but even in our day-to-day living. There are things that are changing, things that happen to us, encounters that we have that unsettle our stability, and we just need to know that there's a solid foundation to life. And we actually have that solid foundation in the Word of God. So sound teaching provides spiritual stability in a world of chaotic change. In this passage that we read this morning, 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 18, I see two main thrusts here, two challenges to help us think in terms of guarding sound teaching. First, we need to stand up for the truth. Second, we need to stand up for one another. Stand up for the truth. First, stand up for the truth because we have received a rich body of sound doctrine. Standing up for the truth. Paul says to Timothy in verse 13, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Now he's exhorting Timothy. He's saying to him, in this period of change and all the threats of the Roman Empire and the persecution that's taking place, you need to stand firm around the truth of God's word. You need to stand firm and hold to that which I have passed on to you. What you have heard from me is the way Paul says it. Paul was one who was transmitting the good news of Jesus Christ, the message from God to his people. And he says, what you heard from me, that's the pattern of sound teaching that you're to uphold. And so what we see is Paul relaying that which is from the mind and heart of God. And he's doing that not just in his preaching, but particularly we find it in his writings. As Paul is writing these letters in the first century, he is contributing to the New Testament, the Word of God. And he's saying, these things that I'm passing on have the authority of God's Word, the authority of God Himself behind them. And the way he says it a little later in the book in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, he says, is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Paul is passing along that which is coming from the mind and heart of God to his people. And Paul says to Timothy, this is what you have heard from me, and this is worth guarding. This is worth standing up for the truth. The way he describes in verse 13, he says to Timothy, keep these things you have heard from me as a pattern of sound teaching. To keep that idea means to hold on to tightly, to embrace something as a cherished item. So I've used the word preserve, to preserve the standard of sound teaching. This idea that the truth of God's word is worth embracing and holding on to and preserving, even in the face of changing thoughts, changing ideologies, changing philosophies. It says we need to hold tightly to this truth. He says to hold tightly, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. The word pattern, again, has the idea of an example or of a model or of a standard. And Paul says, I've set the standard for you, Timothy. This is the pattern you've seen in my life. And so you need to keep or embrace or preserve this standard of truth that comes from God through Scripture to us. A pattern of sound teaching. The phrase that Paul uses there has the idea, really quite literally, of healthy words. Keep that pattern of healthy words. We hear all kinds of unhealthy words all the time, don't we, in our day-to-day lives. People's language is often unhealthy. Their ideas are often unhealthy. Ideas that would pollute our spirits and our minds rather than build us up to the holiness that Christ would want in our lives. And it's that kind of unhealthy words that we hear, the unhealthy ideas that really tear people apart instead of building them up. And Paul says, no, you don't want that in your life. The world and Christianity are in such contrast. And here with Christ, we find healthy words. We find sound teaching, the way it's interpreted here. That God has given to us this idea of sound teaching, wholesome truth that will change our lives, that will really motivate us and really make a difference in our lives. And Paul says we need to preserve this standard of sound teaching that's passed on to us. And we need to do that by demonstrating it with faith and love. He says, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So it's not just simply a matter of, I've got the truth and you don't have the truth, and therefore I'm superior. No, it's the sense that we have the truth of God and we present that with the love of Christ. And in full faith, trusting what Christ has done for us. Then the next verse, verse 14, Paul kind of parallels the same thought, but with some different words. He says here to Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Here the idea of guarding the truth. I can't but imagine there is Paul in this prison cell, chained. All around him would be prison guards. Of course, it's a part of the situation he finds himself in as he's looking at these guards who are keeping him secure, if you will. Public enemy number one, right? They're watching out for him. I wonder if as he's looking out and seeing them, he's writing his letter and he's saying, Timothy, by the way, you have something to guard. And you need to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Paul had already talked about a deposit in verse 12, that which he had deposited with Christ. He says, Christ will keep what I've deposited with him until that day. That is to talk about his eternal soul, his salvation. Jesus Christ is going to protect that. Now he flips that and he says, Timothy, now I've also given you a deposit. And that deposit is the good news itself, the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of God's word, the doctrines of Scripture. I've entrusted that to you, he says. And you're to guard that good deposit that was entrusted to you. How are you going to guard that? Well, it's not going to be something that we can handle all by ourselves. We're going to find that the pressures of the world to move away from the truth are going to be significant. And so we're going to need the help of God himself to stand up for truth. And in fact, that's what we have. He says, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. What a beautiful truth of Scripture that when you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, immediately God comes to live right within us to be fully involved in our lives. God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, who lives right within us. And he says this Holy Spirit who lives in you is going to help you to stand up for truth. So when we find ourselves in situations where we do need to take a stand, we can trust the Spirit of God to give us the power to do that. We need to guard the sound teaching entrusted to us, relying on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Paul gives us this challenge as he gives it to Timothy as well, to stand up for the truth. Now, what does it look like to stand up for the truth? I want to suggest three ideas here. It will help us to put some feet to this. First, standing up for the truth means that we need to know God's truth. That's the starting place, isn't it? We need to know God's truth. And regrettably, we live in an era in which biblical literacy is low. We have fewer and fewer people who actually know the Word of God and know its content, know its doctrines, can really articulate it clearly and stand up for it. And we need to be a people who are able to know the truth. To know God's truth. We need to know the gospel. If this is what was entrusted to Timothy, this good news about Jesus Christ, then we need to know it. And so we would think back to when we first accepted Christ, that gospel that changed our lives. We would understand what that is and how transforming that is. But there may be some here who haven't yet received Christ, and you may not know, what is that gospel? What is that good news? And it's a very simple message. It's a profound message, but it's a very simple message. It's a message of God's love for you. God loves you so much that He did not want you to stay in your condition, my condition, as sinners against God, as those who deserve judgment. He loves us too much for that. So God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine, rose from the dead to offer us eternal life. And that gift of life is available to every one of us when we will acknowledge that Jesus did that for us, when we acknowledge by faith that He is our Savior and we receive Him into our life. It's a very simple step of faith. I believe, Jesus, that You died and rose for me, and I want my life to follow Yours. And when we make that commitment of faith, the Scripture teaches us that then we have been saved, we have been rescued, we have been brought into God's family. And maybe today you haven't made that commitment of faith. You haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. I want to invite you to do that today. Receive Jesus Christ at the beginning place of knowing truth, to know Jesus Christ, who is truth, to know that He's the one who saves us, and He's the one who then can keep us secure in a changing world. So our knowledge of truth begins with the gospel. It also includes then the Scriptures themselves. How well do we know our Bibles? I want to challenge us, encourage us. Let's keep faithful about studying God's Word. Let's be faithful about not just simply coming on Sunday morning, though that's an essential part of our growth, coming and being together for these 25 or 30 minutes when we're in the Word. But, you know, taking that then and daily as you go home, opening the Word of God, reading it, reflecting on it, letting it sink deeply into your heart. So that we know the Scripture, we need to start with knowing God's Word. We need to know Bible doctrines. We need to know the basic truths of the Scripture. Bible doctrine is simply the topical understandings of significant teachings of the Scripture. And we need to know those significant teachings of Scripture. I love to read theology, books about Bible doctrine, and I'm working through a series even now and always trying to think, how can we better express and explain the basic teachings of the faith? A few years ago, it occurred to me that, you know, because we have such limited time and sometimes attention spans, that if I could put it together in a very simple format, and it occurred to me that I could put together on one page of paper an overview of the doctrines of the Bible. So it's a little pamphlet called A Pocket Guide to Bible Doctrines. And in this, it just gives scripture references and main points about who God is, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, the Bible, angels, humankind, sin, salvation, the church, future things. All on one sheet of paper. I mean, that's an amazing thing, right? So wouldn't you just love to have that to help you start building your understanding of Bible doctrine? Well, as it turns out, there's a supply of these at the Welcome Center this morning. And when you go out, free to you, pick up a copy of A Pocket Guide to Bible Doctrine. It's a good starting place for us to grow in our understanding of doctrine. Even more simple than that, if you want to take a look at the screen, just to narrow down, here are five really core essentials we should have a basic understanding of. We should understand the inerrancy of the Bible. That is to say that the Bible is God's truth given to us. We can trust it. It's authoritative. And we could trust God's Word. We should understand that there's a concept that we would call the iniquity of humankind. That is to say, we're all sinful. We all have a need for a spiritual rebirth in our life. This is something that many Christians, even evangelical Christians, haven't come to terms with. In fact, there's a study that shows that a majority of even evangelical Christians would say that at our heart, at our core, we're basically good people. And Scripture is diametrically opposed to that. It says that at our core, at our heart, we are sinners that need the rescuing work of God in our lives. So the iniquity of humankind, the incarnation of Christ and all that's involved, with God coming into this world, Jesus Christ, becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. The fact is, we see in this passage that the Holy Spirit lives within us. So we have the power of God to help us overcome sin and to live holy lives. And then the imminent return of Christ, to realize that this world isn't all there is to our Christian existence. You know, we look forward to the day when we'll stand with Christ in heaven and we'll have eternity with Him. And so that gives meaning to this life and purpose to this life. These are the basics that we should have an understanding. So we need to, if we're going to stand up for truth, we need to know God's truth. to stand up for God's truth, we also need to then live God's truth. Never enough to have head knowledge. In fact, that often comes off negatively with people, doesn't it? We just say, well, I have the truth and you don't, and I know more than you do and you don't. And if we leave it there, it's not going to help people to really turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. We have to live the truth. If you're reading through the New Testament, as many of us are through this year, your schedule shows that we come today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's just amazing what Paul writes in that little letter. He says to the church at Thessalonica, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live, that is, how to walk, how to live your daily life, in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So keep growing, keep walking with God, keep living out that Christian life," he says, "for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." And then Paul specifically says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified," that is, live a holy life, "that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." So to stand up for the truth, we need to know God's truth, and we need to live God's truth. Our lives need to reflect something dramatically different than what the world is living. And it's a matter of holiness, what God is doing in our lives by way of holiness. Third, we need to share God's truth. We need to know God's truth, live God's truth. And if we're going to stand up for truth, we need to share God's truth. We've talked before about the idea of show and tell, right? How we are able to show, like the kindergartner who takes their hamster into school and shows about the hamster and tells about the hamster. And we get to show about Jesus Christ, living out a holy life so that people see that our life is different. And whether they ask us why or whether they just notice that, and that's a platform for us to speak with authority about God in our lives, we then have an opportunity to tell about Jesus and what he's done, to put into words, to verbalize our faith. And this standing up for the truth means that there will be times when we need to stand up verbally and defend the faith, to speak for Jesus Christ in various settings. And I'd say that we would ask God to give us unforced ways of interjecting Jesus into conversation. You know, sometimes we force the issue and it becomes artificial and that never goes off well. But when we think in terms of unforced ways, when the conversation turns in such a way that we can bring God and our relationship with Christ into the picture and just let people know that this is what motivates and energizes our lives, that's a great way to interject Jesus into conversations and help people to see that Jesus Christ is real to us. But I'd say along with that, there are going to be times when we have conversations or we're involved in conversations when we need to be bold enough to confront error when it's discussed in those conversations. For example, I'm sure that you've been in conversations or heard people say things like this: "Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're sincere." And we hear in a conversation someone say something like that, and it's very easy just to bypass it and say, well, they just don't get it, and move on. And so, but I think more and more as Christians, we have to be able to be willing to say, oh, time out, that you just said something that doesn't make sense to me. What I understand is that sincerity isn't enough when it comes to anything in life. For example, imagine you go to the doctor and you receive that diagnosis of cancer. And you say, well, I'm not going to do what the doctor says because I sincerely believe that it will just go away. Now, is your sincerity really beneficial? No, of course not. Why then would sincerity be enough about your eternal spirit? So it doesn't make sense to me. But here's what does make sense to me, is that there is a matter of truth and error, and the truth is found in Jesus Christ, and we could talk about him. See, I think we have to be able to put the time out sometimes on these conversations and be able to speak into people's lives, to jar their thinking in a pleasant and attractive way, but to jar their thinking, to get them off these simple statements that are wrong, so that they can see that there really is a matter of truth. Now, I do know that in the book of Proverbs it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. So there are times when really it's not going to be helpful to interject, and we just have to be sensitive to that. But the next verse in Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly, right? So there are times when it is right to interject. And I think we need to be able to know those times, as the Spirit of God to guide us, and interject Jesus Christ into the conversations, especially when people are talking in erroneous terms, truth from error. So standing up for the truth. In this passage, we also see the idea of standing up for one another. We have a responsibility to encourage each other. This must have been one of the most devastating things in Paul's life, I can only imagine, in verse 15, where he writes to Timothy and he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Everyone in the province of Asia, the province of Asia is the western part of modern-day Turkey. The capital city was Ephesus. That's where Timothy is living. That's where Paul had an extensive ministry. He knew a lot of people in Ephesus and the surrounding region. He was very influential there. He brought many, many people to Christ. But when persecution came and Paul was under attack and he was arrested, quite possibly there in Ephesus or in Asia Minor, he says, "Everyone deserted me." Now, I know that we know he doesn't mean everyone, because there's Timothy and there's others that he mentions. But those who were in places of influence turned their back on Paul and the gospel. The idea of deserting is to abandon not just the person, but what he believes. Many of the people who had come to faith under the pressure of persecution abandoned Paul and abandoned the faith. Heartbreaking to Paul. He says, everyone in Asia abandoned me. And he says, among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. What do we know about Phygellus and Hermogenes? Zero. Okay. We know nothing about them. Why? Because they bailed out on Jesus Christ. Paul didn't deem it worth explaining anything more about their situation, because they abandoned Christ. You know, I wonder to myself, if these two men had instead stood with Paul in those heated moments of persecution, even given their lives for the faith, their names would be in the Hero Hall of Fame of Christianity, wouldn't they? Instead, their names go without a word because they abandoned. We don't want to be like that. Thankfully, Paul has a positive example. We see in verse 16, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Wow, here's somebody who, in the face of persecution, knowing that persecution that rested on Paul could easily come to him as well, said, "I'm not ashamed to be identified with Paul and with Paul's message, and I'm going to come alongside of him. Even if he's chained like a criminal, I am going to be there to refresh him." We don't know a great deal about Onesiphorus. We do read a little bit more about him. It talks about his household, that is possibly a house church. Maybe he was a pastor of a flock in Ephesus. We know that he was a diligent and faithful companion to Paul. We read in verse 17, on the contrary, it says, "When he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." You can't imagine that there was a posted list someplace saying, "Looking for your favorite criminal, here's where they are." No, he had to look all over the city of Rome to find Paul. But he went to Rome, he looked for Paul, he found Paul, and he refreshed Paul in that moment while he was in prison. He said, putting his own life at risk. And Paul says, "May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord in that day. The Lord will bless him. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Back in Ephesus, Onesiphorus was a faithful companion to help all the way to Rome. It means we need to stand up for each other. We need to stand up for each other with courage, with diligence, with faithfulness. I think this is why we need the church. This is why we need each other. The church is the gathering of God's people to be together. We need each other. We need to encourage each other. That's what Sunday morning and our small groups and times together does for us. It reminds us that we're not alone in this thing in the world. Paul must have felt very alone. And there will be times when we are alone standing up for Jesus Christ, standing up for the gospel. Not because people have abandoned us necessarily, but we might be the only voice of Christ in that setting, in that moment. We'll feel very alone at those times. But we need each other to know that we're not alone as everyday missionaries. And we come together and we can share together the stories of what God is doing, how he strengthened us and gave us courage, or how we failed and how God picked us up, and all these things that we simply need each other. This is why the church is so important, and why it's so disastrous for someone to say, "I don't need the church anymore in my life," because what that does is it isolates us in our spiritual walk and makes it much more difficult, even impossible, to be faithful to Christ. I think the enemy of our soul, Satan, loves to single out sheep from his flock, from the flock. Because when they're singled out, they're much easier to devour. But if we're together, then we find strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound teaching then provides spiritual stability in a world of chaotic change. And that sound teaching is worth standing up for us, standing up for the truth, standing up for one another.